Thank you. So I'm really honored to be here today. I grew up in Antioch and was really happy to become a member a few years ago, make my public commitment, and now to give my first talk to you. Thank you for listening and for supporting me in my life. And we're talking about the letter of 1 John. Thank you, Carl. Which Anthony talked about us last time. It's a letter from John to the church that he was leading in Ephesus. And he's writing after some really serious division and splits in the church. There was a group of people who left. We don't know a lot for sure about them, but definitely they were quite loveless towards other people in the church. They denied that the incarnation happened, and they also were quite morally indifferent. They weren't taking sin very seriously. And a lot of what John's doing is he's writing as a kind of defense of the gospel against those who left. But he's writing to those who stayed to encourage them and to build them up. And what we had at the end of Anthony's talk last time is, and it was very nicely illustrated with his daughter's birthday party, Luciana, is God is light. So John has these two different statements throughout the letter that he uses to talk about the truth that he wants to share to the church. God is light and God is love. And what I'm talking about today is how do we walk in the light? John says that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So there's also a link between walking in God's light and good relationships within the body of Christ. And John takes us through five different ways in chapter 2, which is what we're looking at today, of how we walk through the light. Could we get the next slide, please? And these are repenting from sin, keeping the commandments, loving the brothers and sisters, avoiding worldliness, and abiding in his word. As you can see, this is quite a lot of stuff. This chapter is three times as long as Anthony's one. Thank you, Neil. But Anthony did have to do the introduction to the whole thing. So I'm going to just talk a little tiny bit about each one of these. I'm going to show what I think the passage actually means, which isn't always very clear. Anthony said he found this quite an easy letter to understand. I find it quite a difficult letter to understand, but I'm going to try and make some of that clear. I'm also going to talk about what has it meant for me as I'm reflecting on these, as I'm meditating on this, and I'm going to give us some questions to reflect on what it might mean for us today. So let's have a look at walk in the light by repenting from sin. Thank you. And I've got a bit at the top here. The chapter breaks are at kind of awkward places in this book. And the stuff that you see in gray is the end of Anthony's talk. These are some ways in which the people who left were minimizing sin. And John is criticizing their attitude. They didn't take sin seriously. They denied that they sinned, and they denied that anyone was really noticing that they were sinning. But in fact, it was very obvious to everybody. And what he's doing here is actually writing to those who have left and saying, yes, these attitudes to sin are faulty, but he's also saying, if we do sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has come to act as an advocate for us, and his sacrifice on the cross has already taken away our sins. So if the people who left made one error and they minimized the effects of sin, John's maybe writing for those who make the opposite error and are too worried about their sin, and they forget that Jesus can heal them and Jesus can help them to not sin. And we both fall off that horse in different ways at different times. Sometimes we fall off the horse in both ways at the same time, which is even less comfortable. My inclination, to be honest, is more the former. I tend to assume that I am basically okay and have handled everything already. One thing that I do is I'm generally pretty even in my emotions, even if people are criticizing me. But the one person who I really should listen to Sarah, sometimes when she tells me her point of view on things, I react defensively to that. And recently we'd had another conversation about this, and I remember thinking, I'm quite tired of this. I feel like we're talking about this. We've already talked about this a few times, and then realized that it was because of me and my actions that we were talking about this. So I kind of assume that I've already got it sorted out, and then I'm surprised when I find myself sinning in this way or some other way. Maybe for you it's the other way. You find it difficult to believe that God has forgiven you, and you need to be reminded of that. So for us today, to do with this, I've got some reflection questions, which are on the next slide. So where are you? Do you tend to ignore or minimize sin in your life? Or are you too scrupulous and you find it hard to believe that God can forgive you? And do you let people speak into your life? Because I'm married, because I live with another human being who is really involved in my life, my wife, I have somebody who's able to notice how I'm doing and to encourage me. And when I lived in household or with the brothers, it was similar to that. We can use the situations that we're in, our living situations, to be open to God working in us. And we can also be open with brothers and sisters in sharing groups to let them speak into our lives. So that's the first way that we should walk in the light, by repenting from sin. The second way that we should walk in the light is keeping the commandments. And he's already done it. What a marvel. So I'm going to read a bit of this. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not him. Is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Something I noticed here is just the phrase, a new commandment, which comes up in John's gospel, as does the discussion of keeping the commandments. And where the phrase, a new commandment, comes up is precisely in the Last Supper. Jesus is talking to his disciples right before he dies, and he gives them a new commandment to love one another. This is right before he dies. It has a special urgency. This is what he decided to say in his final hours where he was with his disciples. And John, the author of this letter, if he's the same John who was with Jesus, who we have a good reason to think that's the case, was there. John heard Jesus say these words, and when he says them to us, some of that same urgency should be passed along to us. These are words said by the Son of God before he was to die, that we should keep his commandments and love one another. And he offers them in this letter, John does, not as kind of preconditions. If you keep the commandments, then you can be a Christian. Rather, the fruits that we can expect to see in mature Christians. And they are tests by which we can judge if somebody is living a Christian life. Really necessary in John's situation for people who were claiming to be disciples but were not living a good life. But they also speak to us today. They have a bit of an edge. As John is bringing up these aspects of living in the light, his first readers were going to be thinking about people who left, but also of themselves. And we should be similarly convicted. Am I walking in the light? Do I keep God's commandments? I've been a Christian for my whole life, and there are areas of my character that were much more of a struggle before and are going better now. But also, as I do this for longer, it's easy to be dull to words that should convict me, and assume that a question like, am I keeping the commandments, is really applying to other people, and it doesn't really affect me. I really wouldn't like the idea that I'm not passing some of the tests that John lays out of the fruits of a mature Christian. So it's important for me and for all of us to actually be open to that question. Am I keeping the commandments? Am I living a good Christian life and showing all the fruits that a Christian should show? So that's the question that I offer to you. Do I actually keep God's commandments? And do they still convict me? Do I share the same sense of urgency that John is talking about? So that's the second way in which we are walking in the light, by keeping God's commandments. We now have the third way, which is loving the brothers and sisters. Now, I'm sorry about this. I have been unable to keep all of the text on the screen and not make it a squinty, squinty font size. And I know from teaching that if it's too small, you can't see anything. So I have cut out a few verses here. First off, we have a passage where John says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Then he gives us what's probably a poem, a wonderful section where he writes to different people in his church, calling them by different titles. "I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." And then he does it all again to the same groups, a slightly different message. I'm just going to talk about the first paragraph, first hatred and its effects, and then I'm going to talk about the second section. So to those who are still in darkness, those who hate are those who are still in darkness. And John really spells out the implications. Because they are walking in the darkness, they stumble and fall over. They don't know where they're going. You can see their hatred affecting not only the one who is hated, but the person who is hating. And in the last few years, as we've had some of our crisis of abuse in Antioch, and also in my life, I've been in various other institutions where abuse and other things have happened, I've been very angry about these things. And I have found times where my response to this was really all I could think about, and it was kind of going in a circle, especially thinking about what I would say to certain people if I saw them. So when John talks about the blindness of hatred, I can see kind of where that could have gone for me. And I don't think that being angry per se, even very angry, is the same thing as hating somebody. Hatred has an aspect where you're wanting or actually doing harm to somebody. But what I could see was that some of the anger I experienced, in that there was a temptation towards hatred, and it was something that could have put me in darkness and stopped me from walking in the light and certainly made me fall over. So after some difficult years, I think it's worth examining our hearts and seeing, did I ever fall into hatred? Where am I with regard to this? This is also because the effect of hatred to those who are not in the church is really visible in the word that John uses, which is cause for stumbling. The Greek word is skandalon, which where we get our English word scandal. Hatred between Christians causes outsiders of the church to stumble and to reject the gospel. And we can see that in not just in Antioch, but in our own churches and denominations in the last few decades, that major scandals in the church have really harmed our witness as Christians. So John is very strong here on the effects of hatred and of not loving our brothers and sisters. But if you look in the second section about how he writes to those who are in the church who he loves, who the different groups are is not very clear. And there are a few different good arguments for who they might be. So I'm just going to skip all of that and talk about the kind of terms he uses. He uses terms from the family. He is the leader of that church. He is their spiritual father, and he addresses them with real affection as fathers, children, young men. And in this passage, he encourages them both because of the knowledge of God that they share and also because of the progress that they've made in the faith. He says, "You are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one." So something for us to think about. Carl, if you wouldn't mind doing the next one. Are we really committed to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we conscious of what awaits them and us if we show hatred instead? And especially for those of us who do any kind of care for other people, whether that's your children, whether that's in your household, pastoral care, whatever it is, are we doing that after the model of John? Are we encouraging the people in our care? Are we reminding them of the good news that we share? Are we rejoicing in the progress that they're making in walking in the light? We have a really good opportunity here to love people and to build them up. And John shows a really good example of how to do that. Okay, we're more than halfway through the talk now, guys. That was the third way in which we walk in the light, by loving the brothers and sisters. Now we have avoiding worldliness. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So a first question we might think about is, what does the word world mean? Does it mean, and the things in the world, does that mean the creation that God made? Other human beings, things in the world, this microphone, this music stand? The word that is translated world, John uses it all the time in his letter, and it's translated to mean lots of different things in his writings. So what does he mean here? It can refer to the created order, especially the human race or the necessities of life, and all of these things are created by God and are good. But most often the word world in John's writings refers to the system of values of the world that we live in. The fact that we live in human society, which is a temptation to us. And human society that is hostile to God in its fallen condition. So when John says the word world, that's what he means. He doesn't mean that the world that God created as a creation of God is bad. He more means that the world as we experience it in its fallen state is bad. The way that God loves the world is drawing it back to himself and redeeming it. And we can either join him in this project by loving the world as he does, or we can love the world in a worldly way and oppose him and be distracted by the glitter of the things that we see. So how does the world distract us? We have these three different ways. John refers to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. The desires of the flesh could be translated, by the way, I'm drawing here a lot on a commentary by John Keating, who's part of our movement in the States. Sorry, Dan Keating, part of our movement in the States. It's really good. It's very clear, and you should all read a copy of it. I borrowed Neil's copy, and I'm going to give it back. So Dan describes this as disordered bodily desires, desires of the flesh, not the good desire for example, a piece of cake that we might have when we're hungry, but when we really know we shouldn't eat that particular slice of cake, but we have it anyway. And the world is where all the disordered appetites of our body, not only sexual desires, but everything, are fanned into flame. The world doesn't want us to be content with what we actually need, but it inflames the desires that we do have. The second way the world distracts us is the phrase, the desires of the eyes. And the world does a lot with advertising, with alluring things to our eyes that will draw us away from God and towards that which is sinful. Finally, the phrase, the pride of possessions, literally means the boastfulness of life. This is an arrogant or boastful manner of life, especially in regard to material possessions and what is visible. My main carnal temptation these days is the sofa. So I have a lot of big responsibilities that are not the kind that you just cross off a list and they're done. They're just kind of always there, whether in my family life or my work. And there are people who look up to me to take a lead and to move things forward. And I have people also who will cover for me if I don't take a lead. And the temptation often is to let them and to just laze about. And I also have a need for rest, and I shouldn't try and do everything. But the temptation for me is to just kind of kick back. And you'll have all of your own as well. Jesus was also tempted with these things in the desert, and he responded with faith that God would sustain him. When he was in the desert, he gave us two of the main ways that we combat these temptations. He fasted and he prayed. And later he gave us almsgiving, giving to the poor, giving our goods away. And these practices are really helpful for us in overcoming the world and our desires. So your questions are, what are the main temptations that I face in the world, which are really different for each of us, even from day to day and certainly from person to person? And where can I draw strength to face them in prayer, fasting, and almsgiving? Okay, that was Walking in the Light by Avoiding the World. I have one more, which is Walking in the Light by Abiding in His Word. And again, I'm afraid I have... Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And then addressing the church, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is what I mean by the fact that I think Anthony had a bit of an easy time. We suddenly get the Antichrist in front of him. So John takes up here two of the expectations of early Christians that everyone was looking for, that Jesus would return soon, children, it is the last hour, and that he would be opposed by a particularly powerful and evil human enemy, the Antichrist. And he applies it forcefully to the situation of his church. Everybody's looking up for the Antichrist, and he's saying, the devil is actually working through many people, and in us, it was in those who left. So it's a very strong accusation. Why would he denounce them so strongly? He's saying that they went out from us, they left, they didn't persevere, and they also denied that Jesus was the Christ. And that's in verse 22 above. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Later on in the same letter, which you'll hear about in a few weeks' time, those who left also denied the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh. And John says something else about them as well, that they were not of us. They'd already left before they left. Whereas to those who've stayed, and to us also, John says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Remain faithful to what you first received. No matter what has happened, what you've suffered, what people have done to you, remain faithful to the call that God has given you and to the gospel. The word that he uses, abide, also means, in addition to being faithful, it means dwell, like abiding in an abode. And the word that we've received, the gospel, isn't just propositions, truths that we hold on to. It's also somewhere that we can live in, that sustains us and shelters us. Jesus says in John's gospel, chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. I sometimes feel as if I'm living in the spiritual shallows, and I try and keep the commandments. I pray every day, but I still have a hunger to go deeper with the Lord that I sometimes neglect. And some of that is just the reality of my life. I have a lot going on, but there's always something more I can be doing. And I sometimes feel like the house of God's word that I could be abiding in, I'm sometimes sleeping on a bench in front of it rather than actually going in and possessing it, which is stupid. And reading these passages again this week has reminded me of this and has also awakened the call for me to go deeper in God's word. And elsewhere in chapter 2, when we were looking at keeping the commandments, John also mentions that as we do this, God's love is being perfected in us, and that we are walking in the same way that Jesus walked. These are some other really rich pieces of language to describe keeping the commandments. As we walk in the light, as we keep the commandments, God draws us closer to himself and to his people. Oops. So I'll just conclude by reminding us of what we've looked at so far. One more. Thank you. We walk in the light, one, by being aware that we sin, by repenting from sin and trusting that God will forgive us and is helping us to be free from sin in the future. Number two, we also walk in the light by keeping the commandments. And we need to have hearts that are ready to hear them again and to examine whether we are actually following them and to love them. Number three, we need to make sure that we're loving the brothers and sisters, not giving in to the poison of hatred when temptations arise, and especially loving those we care for warmly as God does. Number four, we need to avoid worldliness. God has made us, has made the world, has redeemed the world, and he's in the process of giving us lots of time before Jesus comes again to be part of his project and to reach out with the good news of the gospel. We need to make sure that we're actually doing that and not getting drawn into the fallen world and opposing him. And following Jesus in fasting, prayer, and almsgiving will really help us to do that. Finally, we need to abide in his word, being faithful to our call and learning to treasure his word to us and live in it. I asked you a few different discussion questions. I put them all in one slide. Thank you, Carl. So I might leave these on the screen for a minute or so, and then Neil has kindly volunteered to email these out. So if these are helpful for you, you'll be getting them. We're going to talk about some of these in our small group. Could be a good way for you to discuss this stuff. And I hope they will help you as we all seek to walk in the light together. Thank you.